If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me to the Gospel of Mark? Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Every preacher has subjects that interest him and cause him to think about them perhaps more often than other subjects. And the subject before us tonight, which is very serious, marriage, divorce and remarriage, has occupied my attention for more than 30 years. And I have thought seriously and long and hard about this passage and the other passages, of course. So this is a very serious passage to deal with. There is no getting around it and no getting away from it. And I trust that God will give us the ability to hear the Word and to realize that God is gracious and forgiving and kind and good, even in the midst of our many failures. We are all sinners, and we all need grace and the forgiveness of God. Now, in Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, "And he left there," that is Jesus, "and he went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up to him in order to test him and asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' And they said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Verse 9, by the way, is Jesus' explanation and addition to Genesis chapter 2, where you have, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife." Verse 10, "And in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" May God bless the reading of His Word to us. 50% of all marriages in the United States will end and do end in divorce. For those who contemplate a second marriage, the possibility of a second divorce is in the 60% range. For those who, maybe not having learnt from first and second marriage, contemplate a third marriage, the figure rises to 70% of that marriage failing. In a population such as we have in this country, 50% is almost beyond comprehension. That figure is going to be decimated in the years that lie ahead. It is just going to grow and grow and grow. So we're facing an epidemic regarding marriage, regarding divorce, and regarding remarriage. This is a very serious subject before us. Marriage exists for one simple reason. God designed it. Marriage exists because civilization, society, culture needs it. And all civilization and societies are ultimately dependent upon the family fabric and the family structure. If you begin to tear that family apart or that structure apart, ultimately you will bring about a collapse in a civilization. That may take 100 years, 500 years, it does not matter. It will come. The ancient kingdom of Israel was fraught with marriage problems. And one of their associated problems with marriage and divorce and all of these things, of course, was idolatry. And God handed them over to foreign powers to bring judgment upon them. We can gauge the strength of our society, our country, by their commitment to marriage. There is no question that there is no commitment to marriage in our country at this time. The Bible's teaching on marriage is shockingly clear and as sharp as cold steel to the touch. You have no doubt about what God says about marriage and about divorce and about remarriage. To say that society and the church have abandoned God's directives concerning marriage, concerning divorce, concerning remarriage would be, in my estimation, to make the monumental understatement of the century. We have abandoned what God says in His Word. The shocking thing is that it's no longer society and no longer unbelievers, but it is Christians. It is the church that are culpable and that are guilty as well. And there is no question that marriage as a divine institution ordained by God is being systematically and consistently dismantled in our own age, in our own time. And it's sad to say, I believe that the Christian church has contributed to the demise of this God-ordained institution. We are being asked, are we not, even at this present moment in our country, to redefine marriage, to consider what is a marriage. And most of the opponents of marriage are saying we are not interested in changing marriage between a man and a woman, but we are interested in adding to the current definitions. What is marriage then, as we face it, is coming up for review, is coming up for revision. But there is something that is refreshingly simple and startlingly clear and overwhelmingly powerful in the words of Jesus when He makes His statements about marriage. Any attempt to redefine marriage, any attempt to change the God-ordained statements of marriage opens the door, of course, for anything and for everything. If God has settled what constitutes marriage, then any change or any attempt to change that constitution or any supplemental addition to what God has ordained ultimately will bring about moral collapse, and which of course in turn leads to cultural collapse, which of course in turn leads to civilization and its collapse. Marriage by nature is moral. Divorce by nature is moral. Remarriage by nature is moral. This subject is a moral question. We are never comfortable with moral issues because sin is a moral thing. And we're forced to look at ourselves in the light of God's unerring, persistent statements that He never deviates from or never changes to suit ourselves. You can never escape this moral nature. And we cannot get away from it because God is a consistently moral being. We've sung, "Holy, holy, holy." That is a reflection of the moral being, of the moral character of God. This morality is built into humanity. It is part of us. We live it day by day. When you go home, husband and wife, you live moral issues. You face moral issues. When you go out into the world and you deal in business, you face moral issues. When you go to the grocery store and you engage in purchase, you engage in moral issues. They surround us. We are moral beings, created in the image of God. And therefore we face these questions over and over again. Now the interesting thing about Matthew chapter 10 verses 1 through 12 is that it is situated between the second passion prediction of the Lord Jesus found in Mark chapter 9 verses 31 and 32. And the third passion prediction found in Mark chapter 10 right in this chapter and verses 32 through 34. Now the occasion for what Jesus says here in Mark chapter 10 about marriage and about divorce and about remarriage occurs on the far side of the Jordan River, on the east side of the Jordan River. The text tells us that Jesus left there, verse 1, and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So he is in this region on the other side of the Jordan River. And everything that he says here in this passage is going to take place in that locale on the other side of the Jordan. Verse 1, when it says he left there, means that he left Capernaum, which if you go back to chapter 9, verse 33, they came to Capernaum when they were in the house. Jesus asked them, "What were you talking about on the way?" And they kept silent because they were talking about who was the greatest among them. That's the last mention of a location. So we believe that the location Jesus has left in Mark chapter 10, verse 1, is the city of Capernaum and its environs. And he is ultimately making his way to Jerusalem. And when we get down in this very chapter, you will see in verse 32, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus is beginning his journey to Jerusalem for one simple, single reason. He is going there to die. So Jesus leaving Galilee in the north, Jesus leaving Capernaum on the shores of Galilee means that he, along with his disciples, is making the journey to the city of Jerusalem. In fact, the heart of Mark chapter 10 and verses 1 through 12 is fixed primarily on the teaching of Jesus to his disciples in verses 10, 11, and 12, and not primarily on Jesus' teaching or his response to the question of the Pharisees in verses 5 through 9 or 6 through 9. Though both responses that Jesus makes, he makes a response to the Pharisees in response to their question. When he's in the house in verse 10, he will respond to the disciples again and explain to them what he means. So both responses are a response that was initially raised by the question brought by the Pharisees, as we find them in verse 2. Verse 2, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now it seems abundantly clear that when Jesus answers the Pharisees' question of verse 2 in verses 6 through 9, that he states unequivocally the position of God. That's what Jesus does. He says to the question, when they ask him it, is it lawful to divorce a wife? What did Moses say to you? They respond with what Moses said. Jesus then, ignoring what Moses said, except to say, it was because of your hardness of heart, but from the beginning, it was not this way. And then he begins to explain the position, the standard, the directive of God regarding marriage. That will lead the disciples, by the way, in the same passage in Matthew chapter 19, to be so overcome with the high standard that they ask Jesus, well, then it's better not to get married. If that's your position, Jesus, it's better not to get married. And Jesus does not come down from his position, but maintains the high biblical standard that God ordained in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 24, 25, I think, and so on. So, when he states God's position, Jesus does not give the Pharisees the answer that perhaps they were hoping for, the answer that they were anticipating, the answer that they were thinking maybe he'll come up with. No, Jesus goes directly to Scripture in Genesis to explain God's standard and God's position. So God's position on marriage in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9 of Mark chapter 10 is clarified by Jesus further to the disciples in verses 10, 11, and 12. We must understand the structure that we have in the text. And then in the house, alone with the disciples, privately, Jesus explains His position on marriage, his position on divorce, his position on remarriage. And it is shockingly profound and has major consequences and major ramifications. It's also abundantly clear that the Pharisees who have so often come to Jesus to test Jesus, they come seeking for exceptions. Matthew will put it like this: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any or every cause? Mark does not include for any or every cause, and there are reasons for that. We'll cover that as we look at the passages in the weeks ahead. It is abundantly clear then that these Pharisees who come, and the text tells us, verse 2, they came to test Jesus. It is clear in seeking exceptions, they are seeking exceptions to God's divinely ordained till death do us part intention concerning marriage, which Jesus portrays in verses 6 through 9. They want to know what exceptions are there. And Jesus will teach in this passage as an overflow of what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus. He will teach his disciples about true discipleship that reaches, Jesus says, right into your very bedroom, right into the heart of what is marriage. And so you disciples who are listening to me, Jesus says, I want to tell you that even marriage is part of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the life of a disciple is not to be lived out as an excuse in the light of any concessions that may have been made by Moses in the Old Testament due to the fallen nature of humanity because of the hardness of your hearts. But true discipleship is to be lived out, Jesus says, in the blazing light of God's ultimate intention. If only we as the church at large could grasp significantly what that means, then we would find Christian marriage on much better ground and more solid footing. This is why, by the way, Jesus excludes divorce in this passage, verses 10, 11, and 12, and why he says remarriage after divorce is adultery. And that, of course, causes major problems, does it not, for us in society as well as in the church. And so, with piercing brevity, Jesus emphasizes that for those who wish to follow him, who wish to be his disciples, in verses 10, 11, and 12, divorce is not an option. It is not an option. What does he say? Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Which prompts, of course, that serious statement by the disciples in Matthew, it's better not to marry. That's the position, Jesus. So we are dealing with some very serious and significant things. Picking up the cross and following Jesus, which is the heart of being a true disciple, will involve maintaining the divine intention for marriage with one person until death. There is a cost to following Jesus. If this is true, then we are dealing with something I believe very serious indeed. Marriage is not held together in the estimation of God by love. It is held together by divine decree, period. Not by my feelings, not by your feelings, not by sentimentality, not by affection. None of those things constitute that which binds and holds a man and a woman together. What holds a man and a woman together is God's decree of marriage. That's it. It has become common, sad to say, for Christian husbands, who somehow, in my estimation, seem to follow unbelieving husbands in this regard, to make demeaning remarks or jokes about their wives. I take great exception to such statements. Even in jest, it is a very dangerous thing for a Christian husband to make a joke about his wife. It is a very serious thing, because that reflects the very real dissatisfaction that men have with their wives. So such jokes should make us cringe and actually be very afraid. Things said in jest, of course, as you know, have kernels of truth all over, in them and through them. Jesus would never, ever, ever speak of his bride in such a fashion, period. Never once would he say that of those whom he has purchased. Never speak in demeaning terms, in derogatory terms. Now, I'm fully aware, dear congregation, that wives may reciprocate in the same way, but I am not party to such womanly discussions. So I cannot truly say what they say or you say. It is staggering. The amount of dollars that are being spent, is it not, on seeking help for marriages in trouble. It is staggering the amount of money that is spent on seeking the dissolution of marriage. It is staggering the amount of money that is spent on organizing divorce and remarriage and the costs. And many are making a fortune out of dealing with God's divine intention. The Christian world, of course, is inundated, isn't it, with seminars, conferences, books, psychologists and others, and all of them are aiming and stating rather convincingly, in their estimation, that they can repair marriages. And yet divorce amongst Christians continues to skyrocket and to soar astronomically and to spiral out of control, and remarriage is on the same plane, going up. And it seems as though anyone who obtains a divorce automatically thinks that they are free to remarry. If you just had Mark chapter 10, you would come away from that passage with what Jesus says very shockingly clear about it. Now, in this passage, there are four things that I want to consider with you. First of all, in verse 2, the Pharisees' question. It's a very important question. Is it lawful for anyone to divorce his wife? In verses 3, 4, and 5, we have the Mosaic concession. What did Moses allow? What did Moses permit? In verses 6, 7, and 9, we have the divine intention. And in verses 10, 11, and 12, we have the stringent application. And the application of verses 10, 11, and 12, which is made only to disciples, is the explanation and the outworking of the practice of verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. Now, the Mosaic concession in verses 4 and 5 is set against and contra to the divine plan of verses 6 through 9. So, here is Moses, over against Moses. Here is God's purpose and here is God's plan. And so, if every Christian believed the words of Jesus in verses 6 through 9 and held them tenaciously and refused ever to compromise them, we would see without question a dramatic shift for better in Christian marriages, and this would make the testimony and the witness of the Christian church much more powerful and much more effective. But we have weakened ourselves in the church, in our witness, and in our testimony, because we have adopted the plans and the purposes of the world regarding this serious subject. Now, the Bible deals with marriage and divorce and remarriage in a number of passages in Scripture, and we have to consider them and interpret them to get a handle on the biblical teaching. That means in the Old Testament, in order to consider the Mosaic concession, we must look at Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. So Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 forms the foundation, the basis for the Mosaic concession that the Pharisees are aware of, and that Jesus, of course, is aware of. Then in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, and Matthew chapter 19, which is the similar passage as Mark chapter 10, that gives us, Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, what we call the exception clause. The exception clause is only found in Matthew's Gospel. It is found nowhere else. So we need to explain and understand the exception clause. The third passage is Mark 10, which we have before us. Then there is Luke chapter 16 and verse 18, which essentially is very similar to Mark's Gospel. Then there is Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. And then there is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 16, and especially verse 39. These are the passages that we must consider when we talk about this subject. So it is absolutely crucial that we consider them and understand them when we talk about marriage and divorce and remarriage. Now, it is often assumed by Christians today that divorce automatically opens the door for remarriage. But what really opens the door to remarriage is one thing only. Death. It is death only that opens the door to remarriage. It says nothing in that context of death opening the door for remarriage to divorce. And there are reasons why the text of Scripture will say, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, if someone is divorced, let them remain unmarried or be reconciled to their husband or their spouse. We'll consider that when we look at Paul. So what really opens the door to remarriage then is someone dying. Death either of a presently married spouse or the death of a divorced spouse. And the death of a divorced spouse permits the living other divorced spouse to remarry. Remarriage is open and allowed when death takes place. Just as, of course, if a Christian marriage is in existence and one of their spouses dies, the other spouse is free to remarry. What has closed the door or opened the door? Well, it's death that has done that. It does not permit, of course, either living divorced spouse to remarry, either husband or wife. Now, this is very serious statements because the Christian church has all of these kinds of practical examples at hand. Only the death of one of the divorced spouses, if divorce has taken place, of course, if no divorce has taken place and death takes place, that opens the door for remarriage. Now, the Apostle Paul says this very clearly in Romans chapter 7. So let's just look there quickly and we'll come back to this text. Let's look at Romans chapter 7 and verses 1 through 3. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. The Apostle Paul says, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives." Of course, if you die, the law has no power over you. You're dead. "For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." It is clear in Romans 7 that Paul simply says that death opens the door to remarriage. Death only. Now, what we have to do in looking at these passages and looking at what Jesus says, and what we have to attempt to do is to marry the biblical standard with practical application. This is the great challenge for Christian leadership, for elders, for deacons in a church. How do you marry the practical realities that exist with the biblical divine standard? And it requires at times ironclad defense of Scripture and a resolution to never deviate from Jesus, which of course brings pain to many. There is a cost to being a disciple, for any disciple. So the question is it legitimate to divorce? And if that is a question that needs to be answered, the next question legitimately is it legitimate to then remarry? In the New Testament, divorce and remarriage is not conditioned by, number one, the guilt or innocence of either spouse. Divorce and remarriage is not conditioned, number two, by whether you are a Christian or not. The divine standard applies to marriage, whether you are a believer or an unbeliever. Divorce and remarriage is not conditioned by, number three, whether you were divorced before or after conversion. New Testament says nothing. Divorce and remarriage is not conditioned by any difficulties that may be associated with single parents. I'm raising a child by myself. I need a husband or I need a wife. Divorce and remarriage is not conditioned by whether adultery or desertion is the issue. And the only passage that deals with adultery is the Matthew exception clauses. And we will discuss what that exception clause allows. Divorce and remarriage is not conditioned by the reality of our sinful rebellion on this issue. Well, that's what God says, but I'm going to do what I want anyway. Divorce and remarriage is not conditioned by our culture. Divorce and remarriage is not conditioned by the practice in society that we find. Now, it is very important, dear congregation, that we hear what Jesus says in verses 10, 11, and 12. What does he call remarriage? He simply says adultery. That would have been shocking to the disciples, because they, like the Pharisees, looked to the concession clause of Moses as an escape valve, if necessary, if needed. And we shall see that there were two rabbinic schools of teaching regarding marriage and divorce, one a very conservative school and the other a very liberal school. And so this has an impact on Jewish culture and what that means. So Jesus simply says in verses 10, 11, and 12 that if you divorce your wife and marry another, you commit adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband, marries another, she commits adultery. That's what he says. And the reason he does that is because Jesus holds to the divine standard that he lays down in verses 6 through 9. And therefore, as far as Jesus is concerned, what he is saying is that he still holds the first marriage binding, because it's bound by God. And what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, which are the words of Jesus added in the text to the Genesis 2 passage. So Jesus explains Genesis 2 by saying what God has joined together, no man can put asunder. Now, I believe many Christians are completely unaware of the teaching of Scripture. They just haven't thought about the import of what Jesus is saying. In fact, churches are probably not teaching seriously enough what the Scriptures actually say. But they are governed by practical considerations. What do the people feel? I don't want to offend a person. Listen, Jesus offends us. He offends us, always. It's also entirely probable, Many Christians are willing to ignore what Jesus says. There can be no question that in any divorce situation, there are consequences that follow. Whether a person gets remarried or not, there are consequences to the action of divorce alone. Which consequences, by the way, only intensify when remarriage takes place. Which only further intensify when there are children involved. Now, I've been through situations with Christians who have divorced each other. And in every case, the parties have been very reluctant to believe what Jesus says. Even the innocent party has been very reluctant to believe what Jesus says. They will seek to justify their situations, even going so far as to say that children are not affected by such matters. Because they say, well, children can be conditioned, and they have survived. Many of them have survived and come through divorce unscathed. That is simply a fallacy and an untruth. No one comes through divorce or remarriage unscathed. No one. Period. Even those who are not the married issue. You may be standing at a distance in a church. The divorce of someone in a church affects the body in major ways. You see the pain. You feel the pain. You see the children. If there are children, you feel all of those things. It's just simply a fallacy and an untruth to say that children will survive. I've heard it from the lips of Christians getting divorced. Well, they'll survive. They're tough. No, they're fragile. Jesus has already explained what a little child is like with respect to the essence of true discipleship. Helpless, weak. Everyone is affected. And children are affected. There is a soul scarring that takes place. And you carry it with you. Even though you may not verbalize it or say it, it is part of you. It is with us. It is with us because we are moral creatures and we are sinful and fallen in the sight of God. And every sinner always seeks to justify his or her sins or actions unless they are willing to hear what the Lord says. Now, innocent parties in a divorce process who do not desire divorce, praise God for those people, who do not desire divorce, are placed, of course, in a very awkward and a very difficult and a very hard situation. But both Jesus and both Paul will touch on the practical ramifications of the innocent party situation, both positively and negatively. And we will see what they have to say about that. So all of these issues, when we talk about the subject of marriage and divorce and remarriage, all of these issues are brought to the table. And the facts continue to remain that in a divorced family, the possibility of a child from that family getting divorced later on is massively increased. In fact, the figures range from 50% and upwards. It will happen somewhere. What has skewed the statistics is that now we have divorce occurring among Christian families of a younger generation, where the grandparents and maybe the parents might have stayed together because it was the right thing to do. And staying together, by the way, according to Jesus, is not based on whether you are happy or unhappy. It's based on the divine plan of God in Genesis 2, 24 and 25. If someone is unhappy in marriage, that is never an option to get out of the marriage, but is an opportunity to simply prove that marriage can and does work because it is divinely ordained. If it is divinely ordained, it can work. And love is never part of the equation. And unhappiness or happiness is never part of the equation. In Genesis chapter 2, or when Jesus refers to Genesis here in Mark chapter 10. Now, in order to get to Mark 10, verses 10, 11, and 12, which deals with these very clear statements by Jesus, We have to first of all consider this question by the Pharisees in verse 2. Will you notice that Jesus is once again, in verse 1, surrounded by the crowds? As you know, wherever Jesus has gone, the crowds have followed him. Mark is very clear on telling us about the crowds who come to hear Jesus, who come to see Jesus, to learn from him. And as usual, the Pharisees have come as well. But they have come not to listen to Jesus, they have come to test him. Back in chapter 8 of Mark 11, we are told they came seeking a sign from heaven. They came seeking that sign to test him. And this word test simply means to try a person, to put someone to the test, to put him into a corner and trap him. You know, if you have a rat or a mouse in your house, you drive them into a corner and hopefully, well, maybe you won't want to grab him, but you'll have something that you can trap him with. But you get him in the corner, can't escape. The Pharisees have come to Jesus to push him into a corner to explain himself so that they can trap him. They have come testing him. This is always on their mind. There is aggression. There is hostility in their attitude when they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? It is not that they are coming and saying, now Jesus, we know nothing about this monumental subject, so important. Please, will you tell us and teach us? No, they have come with a question. The text of Scripture says, to test him, to trap him, to drive Jesus into a corner. It is hostile in nature. And we must, dear congregation, not overlook this very fact. For the simple reason, the Pharisees say one thing, but Jesus says another thing. And as we've already seen, for instance, back in Mark chapter 7, 1 through 13, we saw how Jesus dealt with the hypocrisy and the false teaching and the false doctrine of these Pharisees. They honored God, Jesus says, with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. In vain they worshipped God, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So these Old Testament scholars come to Jesus to test him, but they believe not in the Old Testament scriptures. They believe in the commandments of men and the traditions of men. So Jesus, what will you say? They are not interested in what God has to say. They are only interested in what appeals to them, to man. And they nullify, Jesus says in Mark 7, the commandment of God. How do they do that? They establish their own traditions. That's something we do all the time. In order to downplay Jesus and his standard, or God and his standard, we come up with our own traditions. To make excuses for what God has said because it's too high and nobody can attain it, as the disciples are going to respond in Matthew 19. So because we can't attain it, we must lower the standard. You know what Jesus says of that lowering of the standard right here in this passage? Because of the hardness of your heart. He attributes it to sin. Any lowering or changing of God's standard or position is hardness of heart to accommodate our desires, to accommodate our intentions. So this is how the Pharisees in verse 2 have come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They wish to discredit him. They wish to force him to disagree with their well-established tradition and accepted tradition. And how will Jesus respond? He just goes to Scripture, doesn't he? Genesis chapter 2. It was not this way from the beginning. He doesn't even stop at Moses. He just goes by Moses, beyond Moses, back to God. What does the Scripture say? From the beginning, this is what God has intended and ordained. And so he will point out from Scripture that they actually are ignorant of Scripture itself. Now this issue of tradition and Scripture plays a very significant role in the issue of marriage and divorce and remarriage. It is either what suits man versus what God commands. What suits man is tradition. What God commands is His Word. The Pharisees are seeking in coming to Jesus with antipathy in their hearts. They are coming to trap him. This is what you call a setup. They're setting up Jesus to catch him. And we see this over and over in the New Testament. They came testing Jesus. They came to test him. They wanted to trap him. But of course, the Pharisees are ignorant, are they not, of whom they are dealing with? They are dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, dear congregation, you remember that John the Baptist lost his head when he criticized Herod for his marriage to Herodias, whom he described as your brother Philip's wife, even after Herod had married her. Mark chapter 6 and verse 18. It is not lawful, Herod, for you to have your brother Philip's wife. Is that not an interesting way of stating the issue? I mean, John does not say to Herod, now listen, Herod, I know that Herodias is divorced, and I know that you are divorced, and now you've gotten together and you've married each other, so the past is behind you. All the best for your new marriage. I wish you the best. Try to keep it together. John the Baptist said nothing of the kind. That's not what he said as far as Herodias was concerned. As far as John was concerned, Herodias is your brother Philip's wife. Still, you're married to her, but John says she's Philip's wife. Now, Levitical law did not permit you to take your brother's wife unless your brother had died. And you had a responsibility to your brother's wife. Why would you have a responsibility in the Old Testament to your brother's wife? Because if you didn't provide that responsibility, she was abandoned to society. And she would be abused. So protection is built into the Levitical law, into God's standard. That's part of the Mosaic concession, by the way, as we'll see from Deuteronomy chapter 24. Now, this situation that John confronts is the very heart of the issue, and we will come back to it over and over again. When he lost his head, literally, over this marriage, divorce, remarriage issue, it was entirely possible that John was incarcerated beyond the Jordan at a place called Machaerus. And so when Herod gets the word from Salome, bring me now on a platter the head of John the Baptist, the order is given and the executioner would have sent away to the prison to behead John. And it's believed that the prison was beyond Jordan at this place. Whatever Jesus responds to the question of the Pharisees, which is a test to trap him in verse 2, they may very well have designed the question by the Pharisees to get Herod angry at whatever Jesus responds to. Just as Herod is angry at what John says and puts him in prison, so too Jesus, if you respond in this way and we can trap you, Herod will get angry at you and imprison you. That possibility is very strong. Now in Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12, we have the equivalent passage of Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 10. And Matthew states it this way: is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? That's the question by the Pharisees. So he adds, for any cause or for every cause. And Jesus will answer Matthew in Matthew's gospel. He will answer about any cause by giving what we call the exception clause. The exception clause is not found in any other passage in the New Testament except Matthew 5 and Matthew 19. What does the exception clause say? Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Well, that's a remarkable statement, Jesus. The question we should ask ourselves is, why doesn't Mark say the exception clause? Well, let me tell you. Number one, Mark is generally regarded as the earliest gospel recorded, which means Matthew would have made use of the gospel of Mark. But we find Matthew adding for any or every cause, even though he has made use of Mark's gospel, probably. And there are a number of arguments, by the way, to favor the priority of Mark as first. Well, what did Jesus say then, secondly? That's the issue. Well, I think there's no question that Jesus said the exception clause as Matthew records it. That's what he said. But Mark does not choose to include the exception clause. So the question is, well, why didn't Mark include it if he wrote his gospel first? The answer is relatively simple, dear congregation. It's because of audience. It's because of audience. In other words, Mark's audience, as we know, is not Jewish. It is primarily Gentile. Matthew's audience is primarily, if not totally, a Jewish audience. So when Matthew writes his gospel, it is flavored and directed to a Jewish audience. But Mark's gospel is to a Gentile audience. So the exception clause means something for the Jewish question in Matthew, but doesn't mean anything for the Gentile in Mark chapter 10. By the way, Mark explains, does he not, many Jewish statements or words that a Jew would automatically have understood. Matthew doesn't even explain those terms. He just includes them in his gospel. But Mark continually explains, which means this. So Mark explains for any Gentile reader, Jewish terminology that is found in his gospel. So if Matthew only includes the exception clause, it must mean something. It must mean something to his readers, to his audience. It would mean something to the Jewish mind. When we get to Matthew, I want to look at what that exception clause really means. And the exception clause is rooted in Deuteronomy chapter 24, in the Mosaic concession that comes out of Deuteronomy 24. And by the way, the audience argument is also seen right here in Mark 10, verses 10, 11, and 12, because notice that Mark records divorce from a woman's perspective. Notice verse 12. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery, which was something that was possible in the Gentile world, but not in the Jewish world. A Jewish woman could not just divorce her husband. There were many obstacles to such a procedure. Any process that she may have initiated would have carried immense obstacles for her. And the emphasis of Deuteronomy 24 is to cover the obstacles and the problems that would arise if she is divorced. Alfred Edersheim has said that according to Jewish law, four obligations are placed upon a Jewish woman when she gets married, and 10 obligations are placed upon a man when he gets married. By the way, Exodus chapter 21, verse 10 lists 3 of the husband's obligations. Those obligations, number 1, he shall not diminish her food. So if he takes, let's say, for instance, a wife, or even a second wife, or a third wife, he shall not diminish her food. He shall secondly not diminish her clothing, and thirdly, he shall not diminish her marital rights. Whether she is second, third, fourth, fifth, what, or his brother's wife who has died, the brother. Shall not diminish in any of those categories an obligation, a responsibility. The other 7 obligations, according to Jewish custom, he would take care of her and provide for her. He would make sure that if medicine was needed, medical treatment would be given to whichever wife he had. He would ensure that if she were taken captive, he would provide the redemption money to bring her out of captivity. When she died, he was responsible for a respectable funeral for wife 1, 2, 3, or 4. He was responsible to provide for her and her descendants if she died. And he was in widowhood. He was to support her daughters until they were married. He was to provide something for her sons. The wife's obligations, now this is the interesting part, on the other hand, all her possessions now belong to her husband. Every possession belongs to her husband in Jewish law. Any inheritance that may have come her way, if she gets married, passes to the husband. But he may not squander that inheritance or even the dowry that is paid. So the price is paid to the father or the mother, the father and of the bride, she may have a dowry present. The dowry can be used by the husband who has paid the dowry, but he may not, if there is a loss of the dowry, he is responsible to ensure that it is given back to her. And he is considered responsible for any heirs that are produced in whatever wife number she is. 2, 3, 4, 5. All those descendants, the wife gives them to the father, the husband, and he will take care of them. Now you can immediately see that there are disadvantages for a woman, but there are immense advantages for a woman under the system that we find in the Old Testament. She enjoyed the protection of her husband. And Deuteronomy 24 is concerned with the protection of the wife. If the husband says, I don't like you anymore, here's a certificate of divorce, now get out. Well, when she goes out, she has this piece of paper which says, you can't just treat me any old how. And so when another man says, I want to marry you, she says, well, here's this piece of paper and you take on responsibility when you marry me. But if she has no piece of paper, a man might come and just abuse her. He's not restrained by her condition, just takes her as a woman. So Deuteronomy 24 provides immense protection for a woman in that world without which she would be shamed and she would be abused. Now Deuteronomy 24 deals with some very practical applications which have ramifications for divorce today. And dear congregation, these are hard questions, but they need to be discussed and they need to be asked because they arise from what Jesus teaches. And it is necessary that we ask them to understand the scriptural, the biblical teaching as a whole in order to promote a high view of marriage. That's all I'm interested in, is ensuring that God's standard is maintained. Now, I realize at the same time that there are major consequences practically that flow from maintaining God's standard. What do you do with divorce and with remarriage that has taken place with Christians? That's a very good question to ask. And ultimately, you deal with an existing marriage, the way you deal with any marriage. Because God views marriage as marriage. And people are accepted on that grounds, or ought to be. Now, when you come to Mark chapter 10, divorce is connected in Mark 10 with hardness of heart in verse 5. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Well, what did Moses say? Well, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. That's straight out of Deuteronomy 24. And Jesus said, well, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote that commandment. Moses wrote that commandment. And so divorce is connected with hardness of heart. And Jesus then, in verses 11 and 12, going further from divorce, talks about remarriage and he connects it to adultery. So he just takes it to the next level. So we must realize, dear congregation, that we're dealing with sinful issues. And as a preacher, I cannot avoid dealing with the subject. I don't make excuses for dealing with the subject. I must deal with the subject. And I realize it's hard to hear the word. Yes, to hear the word anytime is hard. The demands of God come upon us. They can be very painful. But let me assure you that where there is pain, there is always grace and forgiveness for our sins. We are all sinners. All sinners. And all of us need grace and mercy and the kindness of God. So I think in this awful subject, there is hope and there is forgiveness and there is grace. What is required of us is simply an acknowledgement, a confession. Yes, Lord, I was wrong. I made a mistake. It's against your word. I acknowledge that. That's confession of sin, no matter what the sin is. And then a commitment to God to ensure that any present marriage, that in such a marriage, the high standard of God from this day forward will be maintained. For the glory of God and for the good of the people. So Jesus invites you and me tonight, and hopefully as we look at this passage in the weeks to come, He invites us to contemplate God's high standard, and He invites you and me to participate in it. Because God pours out His blessings upon all marriage for one simple reason. It is His marriage. And He has given it as a gift to us to bring Him glory and to enjoy for our good. May God help us to understand this very, very difficult passage. Let's pray together.